NIV, verses 51 through 62. But before we do that, I've got to share a thing or two with you. Kind of interesting. I've been fighting with kidney stones, and tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, they're going to deal with it up at Good Samaritan. But I've really had a battle, and last week I didn't know how I was going to make it through this first service. The way things had been going, I just really said, well, I'm just going to have to explain to them, you know, when things happen. And do you know, I had my last problem at 8:30. We had an after-church event with some of our care group leaders, and I didn't have another problem until I hit my driveway at home. And then it was a race. But I didn't have another one. This week, it's been kind of miserable. I've had very little sleep. Yesterday morning, I got up. I think I slept maybe an hour yesterday, or Friday night, and I felt miserable. And last night, I went to bed at 9, which is really early for me, and slept like a hound dog all the way through. So I'm feeling good this morning, but I don't know how I'm going to be feeling Monday evening, you know, or Tuesday. I don't know. I would say I have a problem with Aussie's driving, so if anybody that's really true. When I got out of, when I broke my femur several years ago and got out of the Pearl, they told me I couldn't drive. Of course, one leg here. So they said, can your wife transport you? And for one day, oh. And then after that, I figured I could drive somewhere or other. I could drive, but it just wasn't worth the risk. So John and Christy are involved cleaning the church on Monday nights and things, so Aussie can't negotiate that traffic between here and there. If anybody is available at whatever hour they turn me loose tomorrow night at Good Samaritan, let me know. And just, I hope you drive better than Aussie does. Now, she's a good driver where she knows the roads, but where she doesn't, it can be scary. And she hates interstates. She hates them. All right, now let's go to Luke chapter 9, and I want to read to you verses 51 through 62. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he's looking past the cross to his ascension. Notice the language. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at suffering. Nevertheless, he didn't hesitate. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village. Samaria is between Galilee and Jerusalem. They hated the Jews. He sent them there to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him. They didn't welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. He was a Jew. Wouldn't have mattered who he was if he was showing any sign of favor toward those despicable people there. They did not embrace him. That the disciples, James and John, saw this. They were insulted for the sake of Jesus. And they ask, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Very interesting. Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went on to another village. Now, in the NIV, this is called A Cost of Following Jesus, which is a good subtitle for it. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "Sir, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, I'm going to paraphrase. "Hey, fella, you know, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, namely himself, I don't have any place to lay my head. You up for that?" Then he said to another man, "Follow me." That guy replied, Lord, I'll be right with you. But, you know, I've got some family obligations and this, that, and the other. Let me take a rain check until I can get my own affairs and family affairs taken care of." Jesus said to him, "Sir, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I've got business for you right now, and it's more important than anything else." Still another said that he met along the way, "Sir, I will follow you, but give me a little reprieve. I'll pick up next month. I'll catch you wherever you are. But, you know, I want to go and say goodbye to my family and friends and tell everybody I'm going on a mission with you." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I read a little story. A pig and a hen came across an outdoor church sign advertising the title of next Sunday service, which was apparently, "What Shall We Feed the Poor?" Well, the pig and the hen put their heads together. The hen had an idea. "Let's feed them bacon and eggs." To which the pig objected, "For you, that's only a contribution. For me, that's total commitment." Messages like this, I have to confess to you, are a little bit dangerous for me. They really are. I have to pray about them a lot, as I have this one. Getting older certainly has its downsides, but it also has its upsides. I like its upsides. Generally, if one knows God and walks with God, the great advantages to those who do so is better perspective on the realities of life, a gathering of more wisdom, and really this is what comes home to me. The older I get, there's greater clarity, just greater clarity about things, not everything, but oftentimes about God's things. I haven't told you why it's dangerous, but I'm about to. That's all good. But the one problem with that, which I find in myself, is that the deeper I plunge into seniority, is a gathering impatience with the world in which I live. And that includes the so-called Christian culture, I put that in quotes, in which we live, which to me is a caricature of biblical Christianity, and I see it more clearly all the time. I often refer to it, I'm not necessarily referring to you, but it's just a generic problem. I often refer to it disdainfully as suburban Christian light. So very, very casual, so complacent, so half-hearted, And to go back to the hen and the pig, into the contribution mode of serving Christ, rather than fully grasping the total commitment mentality. You may have noticed, I hope you've noticed, you may have found, as I have found, the Gospel of Luke at times very uncomfortable. Jesus rings the changes on radical discipleship. Really, there is no other kind. And this is, again, one of those passages, especially as we work toward the end. By his own example and by his teachings, our Lord makes it clear, and it, I hope, comes through clear to us, that anything else than all out is really not acceptable with him. It's not in order to be saved, but it's because we have been saved, and that is our offering of thanksgiving to him. He gave everything for us. It's not asking us to give everything for him. But somehow, so many Christians just don't get this all-out or sell-out idea. You'll get it from this, a life worth dying for, the radical meaning of Christian excellence. What I have to say there is a lot of what Jesus has to say here. I want you to notice, as this passage opens with a narrative, I want you to notice the resolution of Jesus in the face of rejection and suffering. I'm going to explain that to you, and then I'm going to say how it relates to you on Monday morning, me on Monday morning. The time was approaching, though it's only Luke chapter 9, but in Luke's frame of reference, the time is approaching when Jesus is going to go to the cross. But we've been past the transfiguration, and Jesus is looking forward to his return to heaven from which he came. But as the Son of Man, in his human side, he's facing the cross. And on the one hand, he sees his ascension and his return to the glory and to the crown which awaits him. That's significant. He sees that. It's significant for us. I'll explain, but not just yet. So he sees himself at the right hand of the throne of God, and he sees the crown that is awaiting him. And that strengthens him and fortifies him to set his face toward Jerusalem, because Jerusalem spelled rejection, it spelled humiliation, it spelled the ultimate suffering for the Son of God. He did not flinch. He did not hesitate. He let nothing deter him. And in fact, in his own mind, how, I don't know, he belittled the suffering that awaited him, because he well understood what Paul told us. The sufferings of this present world are not worth being compared to the glory that awaits us. He knew what the Father had in store for him, so he set his mind, he set his eyes fixedly on Jerusalem. Jerusalem spelled pain, spelled suffering, spelled rejection. I'm not Jesus, you're not Jesus. We have his spirit within us, but we've also got this flesh. We can't get ourselves exactly there. At least I haven't. But boy, I can learn from it. And so should you and I, if we know him. So let me explain. In his single-mindedness and his resolution in facing humiliation, rejection, suffering, he's our model. It's the same for us as the same for him. Because, you see, if we're living where he was living, And we're not exactly. Let's not be overly idealistic. But if we're living in a world of all-out total commitment to Christ, I'm telling you, you're not going to, I don't mean this in any bravado, but I'm telling you, you're not going to hear this in many churches today. They don't even want to say it. Want to talk happy talk. But listen. There is no way you're going to pull out the stops and go all out for Jesus and just have a cushy little ride through this life. It's not going to happen. All those, I didn't make this up. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You'll get dinged, you'll get hammered, you'll suffer some pain, you'll suffer some rejection, you'll suffer some marginalization, some ostracism, not from everybody in every way, but you'll get some of that stuff. You'll pick it up along the way. It's painful, I'm saying, sometimes to walk with Jesus. But if we're just in the contribution mode like the hen, well, we don't feel that as much. But if we're in the total commitment area, then we begin to realize what Jesus is talking about, and that's exactly where he wants us to be. Holding nothing back, selling out, going all in. And if you've read your Bible and seen anything less, show it to me. That's where I need to be. That's where I want to be. That's where you need to be, and where I hope you want to be, and grow in grace toward that. That's what Hebrews meant, the writer to the Hebrews meant when he said, run with endurance, chapter 12, listen to this. Run with, and I'm going to amplify so you'll be sure and get the message if I can help it at all. He exhorts us to run with endurance, suffering endurance, the race of faith that is set before us. He tells us to follow Jesus' example, fixing our eyes upon him whose face was resolutely set to Jerusalem, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author, the leader, and perfecter of the life of faith. He is our example. The life of trust in God. So what example did he set? The writer to Hebrews tells us. With the eyes of faith, seeing the glory that was before him, he saw the joy and the glory the Father had set before him, set before his trusting eyes. He therefore despised or made light of the shame of the cross, representing as it did the world's repudiation, and his humiliation at its hands. And what was the result? Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting the signal of the Father to return from heaven in glory and majesty and final triumph over his enemies, when he will put down all human authority and he will rule and reign with who? With whom? You and I, who followed in his steps. His resolute setting of his face to go to Jerusalem to meet the cross says to me, it says to you, loudly and clearly, the sufferings of this present world, such as they are not worthy to be compared with the things that God has in store for us, things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the human mind ever imagined. There's a great tendency in me, it's in you, it's in all of us, when the stuff begins to hit the fan in our lives, to get all under it. And a lot of people in this church have a lot of stuff hitting their fans. And, oh no, not that too. easy to understand. But he had his eyes fixed on the glory that awaited him. And he understood that all that before the crown comes the cross. Did you hear me? Before the crown comes the cross, all the stuff that comes to us as believers for his sake and tests us to our bone. You've got to keep a cross-eyed faith. You've got to keep one eye fixed on the present and one eye fixed on the future. And when you look at the glory that awaits you, it fortifies you in the midst of the present. I want you to notice next, I won't spend so much time on this, but in this Samaritan tour, he's going through there, he did it deliberately. I want you to notice how hate and bias can blind our human minds to the presence of God and his saving grace. Here's Jesus going through Samaria, hostile territory. They did not receive him, the text says. They didn't like Jews, and he had his face going to Samaria. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They had not heard from him. They didn't know who the heck he was. That was not even the issue, whether he was the Savior, the Messiah. They were just blind with hate toward Jews, and that's what they saw, as some Jewish teacher and his entourage coming that way and headed to Jerusalem. And therefore, they were just totally turned off in their bias and prejudice. Their hatred of the Jews denied them any ability to see what otherwise they might have seen, and that was the light of God, and prevented them possibly from having a redemptive encounter with Jesus Christ and discovering who he was, as did the woman at the well. Happens all the time. Some of you spent long years in academia just as I have. And if your experience has been any like mine, I used to see it at the University of Colorado all the time. I've encountered Northerners who have only contempt for Southerners. If Christ came to them with a Southern accent, they could never get past their regional prejudices to discover the light of life speaking in a Southern dialect. Just couldn't do it. We live in a day, many quarters of radical feminism. And there are women who are so bitter at men that they would be unable to see the truth coming from a male source. I even worry about that in churches like ours. I've mentioned to some of our women sometimes. I think sometimes we have women's things and we always think we've got to have women to do it. It's as if somehow if you had men do it, the truth could not possibly get through. We get these biases and we don't realize they're there, and sometimes they cut us off from the opportunity to see light. Then we see in our churches, sometimes folks come in and they sit in these chairs. And sometimes individuals have hearts that are seated with bitterness about something, or some kind of anger. And just as these Samaritans could not see Jesus as anything more than another contemptible Jew, so lots of people come and sit in church pews. And they're so blinded by their attitudes, by their anger, or whatever it is about this or that. They're so hardened about them that they deflect the truth. To their own great injury, they deflect the healing effects of the Word of God because of that. We've got to be very careful, all of us. About prejudice, anger, bitterness, it can really blind us to the presence of God, did in this case. One other note. In taking notes on following Jesus, here's a biggie. These disciples were insulted for the sake of Jesus. Do you get insulted for the sake of Jesus in this world? Boy, I do. I'm a very passionate individual. You don't know that, but I'm just telling you. But I'm a very passionate individual. So I drive through town and do this, do that. I see things that just set my pants on fire. They're just cultural things. They burn me from stem to stern. I was going up here, up over the hill where I go on my way home the other week, and it was raining. It was early Sunday morning, and I mean early Sunday morning, and there were cars out there, cars everywhere. And I think I saw some kids out there, and I thought I saw what was the beginnings of a lacrosse game. It just set my pants on fire. Good grief, people. You live, you act as if there's not a God anywhere. I wasn't going to do it, but I somehow just wanted to drive my car over there and go up and find a bench and stand up on it. Start preaching like a prophet of old. That'd gone over big. It was just the insult to God on his day. Just burned me. And I was full of zeal for the Lord, but not with love. Not with compassion. Not seeing that these people were victims of the enemy. And we have to watch that. We can get so outraged over things like abortion, and it is an outrageous thing. We can get so outraged over moral perversions, and they are perversions. But in our dealing with them, we can get ourselves so twisted and so unbalanced in Christian zeal. Take the Christian out of it. In zeal. And so unleavened with love and compassion that we dishonor God. And that's what Jesus saw in his disciples, and he rebuked them. And he said, no, we're not going to call down fire from heaven. That day will come, incidentally. But I came into the world to seek and to save the lost. This is not the time for that. There will be that time. But right now, you reach out in love and compassion and try to draw them to me. Let's not go calling down fire from heaven. A lot of us Christians, sometimes of a more passionate sort, we get into that mode. And zeal and love are not carefully balanced, and they need to be. Well, the Lord goes on. He meets other people along the way as we take notes in this course of discipleship. One guy, we don't have a context for it, he runs up to the Lord and he says, look, I'll follow you wherever you go. Boy, that sounds good. But he's like a lot of people that sometimes do not sit down and count the cost. They're impetuous. And they make decisions that they don't really think about. And a lot of decisions for Christ today are of that kind. They're casual. People never count the cost. Something Jesus always urges us to do. And Jesus says, you know, I don't think that you understand something. I don't sleep overnight in Marriott's. We don't drive around in cushy cars. And we don't eat the finest foods. I'm telling you, we don't know the result of this, but I'm telling you that if your first commitment in life is to follow me, but you're unwilling to be separated from your worldly comforts in case I call for them, then you need not apply to be my disciple. Some people, folks, entertain superficial ideas of what the price of following Jesus could be. They're quick to sign on and they're quick to bail when the cost rises. The Lord Jesus came into the world to redeem us, and he was willing to perform his Father's will under conditions that were generally uncomfortable and inhospitable. He's not saying that to qualify as a follower of his, that it's necessary for you and I to go out and dispossess ourselves of all of our worldly goods. He's not saying that we're to go out, if we're followers of his, and live like a street person and eat like a sparrow. That conclusion would miss the point. What he's telling us, and I remind myself and I remind you, that we must consider the potential cost of following him, and at any time the Lord could ask you to do something that might be that radical. And it's my job and your job, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, to be willing to step up, to sell out, to go all in, and to hold nothing back. Secondly, we have this next individual who came to him and he said, Lord, I'd like to follow you, but I've got some family obligations back here, and I'll pick up with you whenever I discharge these, so let me go and bury my father. About discipleship, take this note. Jesus is saying, be prepared to subordinate your priorities in life to his. Boy, that's a big one. You and I don't have any right to our own priorities. We're soldiers. We're subject to call at any time, his call. And we can't say, we must not say, we ought not say, oh, yeah, look, Jesus, I want to serve you, but, you know, I've got these things over here, and I mean, I got the kids in college. I got mother to take care of, or dad, or all of these other things. And when I get all this stuff discharged, then I will be available to you. Then I will be available to you. You know, I've been working hard in this business, and I'm really looking. I want to serve you. And the business is going well, and I've really been looking forward to the day when I have enough money packed away that then I can take off my coat and, you know, go out and dig in for you. I've got, like a squirrel, enough nuts laid up for the winter. And to that kind of thinking, Jesus says, no. No. There are times in life we're able to discharge both our spiritual duties and our family obligations. But there are other times they may conflict, and Jesus told us, Matthew chapter 10, I'm paraphrasing, look, I do not expect to play second fiddle to your family. He who loves son or daughter, father or mother more than me, you've got a greater sense of obligation to them than you do to me. I'm sorry. You're not worthy of me. Are you hearing that kind of thing today? Nope. Rarely. But it's not from me, you see. It's from the mouth of our Lord himself. We need to come to terms with it. You remember the great Green Bay, Paul Kelly would love this. Where are you, Paul? Oh, yeah. I hate to even mention the name. I hate the Packers. He loves them. I hate all teams except Broncos. Okay. But one of the great NFL quarterbacks was Brett Favre, now retired. He had an iconic game right toward the end of his career. His beloved father died just a day or so before this very important game. He nevertheless played because he said his father would have wanted him to, and he had the game of a lifetime. And they still talk about that. That's exactly the spirit of our Lord Jesus. If the Spirit directs us one way, and some traditional family duty calls us another, Jesus does not want us to play second fiddle in family matters. Now hold it. Don't misunderstand me. Family is important. God intended that it should be, but never allow your attentiveness to your family to usurp your duty for God. God calls somebody, clearly calls somebody to the mission field. Mom's sick and not doing well. Is Jesus saying what I think he's saying? Yes. Yes. God has called you to do a certain thing. Well, don't say, well, I'll go to the mission field when all these issues with mom are taken care of. Does that seem radical? It is. We didn't face one that radical, but sort of been there. Back in Denver, I got called up here to the seminary. It was not a good time. It was Christy's senior year in high school. And what father likes to be gone for his daughter's senior year in high school and all the things that go with it. But God clearly called us up here. Moreover, you've heard the story, our home wouldn't sell. And I was going to have to leave Aussie and the kids back there by themselves to fend for themselves. And who wants to do that? We spent a year in that condition, and it was no fun. But I had no right to say to the Lord, well, Lord, tell you what, I'm really willing to do your will, but you sell this house and I'll go. Lord, you let me get Christy through high school and I'll go. The Lord had not called me for next year. He had called me for this year. Finally, the next guy, he said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go back and say goodbye to my family. The issue here is be prepared to follow Christ under whatever conditions and never look back. Never take up the plow and look back at what you left behind as ancient Israel did when they went into the wilderness and started looking back to the meat that they used to enjoy in Egypt, exaggerating the good times they had in Egypt. Over my many years teaching and pastoring, I've seen this a lot in ministerial students. I got a good illustrations of it, not in specific terms, but I've seen it so much. I've seen tons of pastoral students come in Bible college and seminary. Among them have been the type who are always looking back wistfully to their native home or family. They're always tripped up in doing God's will by what I call this crazy homing instinct. That is either the guy's object number one or so often it's the wife's problem. I love women. But oftentimes this is a wife's problem, but sometimes it's a guy's problem. He wants to get back to his familiar hunting and fishing grounds. So what does that have to do with anything? I'll explain. So here's what it comes down to. Lord, Sally and I are willing to follow you, and we have been, but you know, Lord, Sally wants to be near her mama, and I'll gladly serve you so long as it's in the United States or in the South or in the North or in my home state. Folks, we can't put our service to the Lord, put a circle around it like that, and I'll serve you here. And we can't go looking back. We can't go looking back to what we've left behind. We're serving the Lord, and we look back and we say, boy, I remember the way things used to be in the big house we had and the cars we had and all of that. And kind of look at the Lord and say, you know, you kind of owe us. We've given up a lot to serve you. And Jesus says, look, when you take your hand to the plow, and everybody knows those old time plows, you had to keep your eye fixed on the post at the other end, or you went way off course. When you put your hand to the plow, you got to look forward and go in that direction and nowhere else, or you go off course. Let me conclude this message. Our discipleship is unconditional. It does not surround itself with conditions of service. It's carte blanche. When we come to Christ, we're supposed to be saying, if you haven't heard it, you've heard it now. When we come to Him, we're supposed to be saying, I'm all in. Wherever you lead me, wherever you take me, at whatever cost. You make the call and I will follow. You want my business, I will give it. If you want a change of address, I'll go there. Whatever. Folks, when we come to Christ, look, our feet are not instantly and magically grown into those shoes. I know that. This thing of discipleship is a growth process. But if you and I really know God, the Spirit of God working through the Word, in the context of your personal experiences, He will move you, and He will mold you, and He will make you into what you ought to be. You and I don't always start where I'm talking about, where Jesus is talking about. But the Spirit of God will get you there little by little. The Spirit of God this morning is here working, and He's working through the Word. That's what He's doing this very morning. He's working through the Word to awaken us, to nudge us, maybe even to alarm us a little bit, so that you and I may get it. We might step up, move out, and pick up our game and get over this suburban Christian light. Not that I sense that it's a great deep problem in our church, but it sure is a lot, and it is somewhat in ours. By example and by word, Jesus is framing this business of discipleship. He's trying to help us get it. I'm translating for Him. As His servant, I'm trying to help us quit messing around, quit playing at Christianity, trying to help us break out of our complacency, and sometimes I find it in me, to help us get with it, be real and honest to God, disciples. Not just half-hearted church members who serve Christ with our lips, but with our hearts, our hands, and our feet, and get very much into the game. Jesus sets the bar very high. If we call His name over ourselves, then the Lord is letting us know in this passage what it means to Him when we say, I'm your disciple, and what it should mean to us also. And I'll guarantee you, at least half the so-called Christians in America do not get it. I'd probably push that to 75%. Let me speak just a moment to those of you who don't know Christ. You're not his disciples, nor do you profess to be. Let me say this. If there's anybody here in that mode, it's God's desire for you to know him. Christ wants you to walk with him. He wants to give you his full pardon for all of your sins. He wants you to be totally reconciled to God, to be adopted as a member of God's royal family. He wants you to know the fullness available to you and possess the hope of the resurrection. He wants all that for you. They're all mediated to human beings through his Son. He appeared to atone for our sins and to reveal in the fullest way the character of God through us. To receive him and his saving benefits, what's required of you is to acknowledge in faith what God affirms about you. Start right there. Namely, that you and I are natively poor, broken, lost sinners. To acknowledge what God says about him, that he's the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. By God's grace, not by your good works, we are saved through faith in him. Do that, you will be saved. Do that right now and forever, you will be saved. But right there, this word discipleship comes into the picture. Jesus never likes to hide from us what he expects of us. I repeat, what he expects of us is not in order to be saved, but in gratitude for the fact that we have been saved. You now know, having heard this message, it's not the first time, you now know what he expects of you. And if you're not willing to go all in for Christ, don't insult him by a half-hearted gesture of acceptance. Either you make him Lord, or he's not your Lord at all. This business is radical. Treat it that way. Jesus never offered people to become his disciples on the cheap. In fact, he said, and I say to you, this is breathtaking, he who loses his life, gives it all up for him, will save it. He who saves his life, tries to hold back, will lose it. Those are sobering words. Let's take them seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his example. Lord, we recognize, we should recognize as we look at ourselves and we look around us that sometimes we just don't get it. And we pray the Spirit of God would help us to get it. There are born-again hearts here, our Father. There are people here who really love you, really care, and really want to be what you've called them to be, to do what you've called them to do, to go where you've called them to go. But sometimes, our Father, we just maybe don't have the clarity that we need to have. And we pray that you'd give us that, and the Spirit of God would fill our hearts with the resolution, with that resolution, our Father, to set our faces toward Jerusalem, so that in the end, with our Lord Jesus Christ, we might wear the crown and hold nothing back meanwhile. In his name we pray. Amen.